maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples was in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involved making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
Welcome, G220 radio listeners. This is Mike, and I am sorry about the delay and the really late start. Had some things come up, and then my computer stopped working as I tried to get ready. But we're here. We're live here on YouTube. And for you audio listeners, I guess you don't have to deal with the wait when it comes. So tonight's episode, I, Mike, am alone again this week. And we're going to be talking about 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 18. And this is the story of Elijah and his experience with God on Mount Horeb. I think as I was thinking about this and when I was told on Saturday, when I was meeting with Ricky there at the Derby that he wasn't able to do tonight, I just kind of was thinking of stuff I already had planned. This is a sermon I gave for a class. I'm not going to preach it here. We're going to try to not make it so sermon-y. But what I do want to do is to kind of go through and look at this text. And as I was thinking through this a little bit more, just the application of this text in our own life, especially in light of what happened at the Derby and stories I was told as I was talking to the people there. So I'm really excited to kind of go through this and to look through this passage and just make some nice applications to it. Before I start to read the text, I want us to catch up. What has been going on? Because at the end of this chapter, towards the end of this, we see Elijah get taken up. So that's the beginning of 2 Kings. And I think it helps us to frame what's going on. Because we all probably have heard sermons talking about the still small voice from God, and you know, they're talking about here in Elijah. I don't think we quite understand always what's going on, and a lot of this comes from when I was reading commentaries on this. Commentators openly are like, I don't know what's going on. We're not quite understanding. So I'm going to give you what I think, or where I'm persuaded it is, and this comes from a class. But let's understand where Elijah has come, kind of leading up to this. So in the beginning of chapter 17, Elijah predicts that there will be a drought. And it goes on for 3 years. So 3 years straight, there is this drought. And that's coming, and Elijah and Ahab are kind of going after. Of course, Ahab does not like Elijah. Elijah prophesies against him. And chapter And that moves into that within chapter 18. And then you have this kind of mountaintop experience. The Elijah and the prophet of Baals, they go to the top of Mount Carmel. There's 450 prophets of Baal or Baal, 400 prophets of the Asherah, and they come to Mount Carmel, and we know this story. They build their sacrifice, they cut themselves, they dance around, and they go all day. Elijah mocks them, mocks their God, says, well, he must be relieving himself as he's sleeping. You know, just kind of mocks him, and nothing happens. We see them pouring buckets of water onto Yahweh's sacrifice. Elijah prays. The giant pillar of fire comes down, eats up the sacrifice, takes up the wood. God shows himself to be the true God. People repent, they follow, they slaughter the prophets of Baal. And then in the chapter 19, Jezebel goes after Elijah to kill him for what he has done to the prophets of Baal. Elijah, scared, runs away. He runs into the desert, intending to kill himself. He goes to the desert to kill himself. He says, he goes, sits on a tree. He asks that he might die, saying, is it enough now, O Lord? Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. So God comes, he refreshes him, and he sends him to Mount Oreb. And that's where our story begins. And so when we get to this story, we are looking at a prophet outside of the promised land, who is just devastated. He just wants to go away. This is the prophet Elijah. So the writer of Kings, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes, there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Then he said, go, stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a low whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak. He went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I alone, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. You will arrive, and you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nisha, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha to put to death. And I will leave you 7,000. And I will leave 7,000 Israels, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So we see here a prophet in desperate need. A prophet who is outside the promised land on Mount Horeb. Now, Mount Horeb is not the only name for this mountain. In fact, we've already seen God show himself at this mountain. Mount Horeb is called the Mount of God, and it's also known as Mount Sinai. I think this is important for us to understand as we consider what is going on here. Elijah has left the promised land to go back to the mountain, and he's gone to the mountain at God's direction, to the place where the covenant started. Exodus 20. When the people stand before the Lord and they hear the Ten Commandments for the first time as the Lord tells them in their hearing. And they back away from the Ten Commandments. They're from the mountain. And so we see Elijah, a troubled prophet, wanting to die, coming to this Mount Sinai. And obviously there's allusions here with Moses. And so as we kind of work through this text, hopefully I'll bring those allusions out so we can see the difference between Elijah and Moses. I think there's a very clear difference. And I think what we see is an unchangeable God. And what Elijah should do, he doesn't do, and it's what Moses does do, and ultimately what Christ will do with it. So in verse 9, he comes to the caves and he lodges in it. We see this obedience with it. And so he's there, he is waiting, he's obedience in this point. He is waiting for the Lord, and the Lord comes to him, and the Lord asks him a question. Goes, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, we should consider that the Lord already knows why Elijah is there. And because the Lord, being omniscient, knowing all things, he already knows why Elijah is there. And in fact, he's directed him there. So part of it could be, "Lord, you told me to come here," would be his response. But this is nothing unusual. I mean, we consider after Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord comes up, "Where are you, Adam?" The Lord knows where he's at. In fact, the Lord poses these types of questions really just to start the dialogue. He's initiating the conversation. It's not that the Lord needs to know where he's at, that he's forgotten him. No, the Lord is all-knowing, so he's asking these questions to get the conversation started, to see what the person knows of what's going on. And so you have that. But then the kind of nature with this question, when we consider about it, unlike maybe the one with Adam, when he says, "Well, where are you, Adam?" This question's kind of accusative. It's trying to, I think, point out, you're not supposed to be here, Elijah. You're a prophet to Israel. This is not where you are to be. You are outside of the promised land. And so it's a very accusative. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" This very accusative point, like, look, come on. This is not where you are to be. And so already we kind of get this thing is maybe Elijah isn't where he's supposed to be. Maybe this prophet is having some problems, some issues, and trust in the Lord, in just different things. Because it seems weird that after the great display of God on Mount Carmel, that this queen wanting to kill him would send him out for his life. And he just feels like it would be better to die of starvation and heat exhaustion in the desert than it would be to be killed by the sword of Jezebel. So the question is very accusative. But Elijah is very accusative himself. In verse 10, he says, I have been jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. He's defending himself before he even gets to why he's there. What are you doing here? I've been very jealous for the Lord. This proclamation of kind of his worth. I've been jealous. I've been zealous. I've been doing it. I've been doing what you've been telling me to do. Look at me. And he gives the reason why. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. So why is Elijah there? He's running away from the people. He's been faithful. He's been zealous, jealous. He's been doing what the Lord is. But the people have forsaken God, and so he's run away from them. They don't care. They're trying to go after him. And, I mean, we think about this charge. There's a point of this charge, and I think this is where some of the commentators kind of start going, is that he's almost expecting God to judge the people. I mean, think about it. Your people Israel have forsaken your covenant. Well, what happens if you forsake the covenant? You receive the punishment for breaking the covenant. Throwing down your altars. The throwing down your altars, killing the prophets, including him, is just a sign of them breaking this covenant, destroyed this covenant. And so it's very interesting to look at this. But then the question is this actually what has happened? So here he's responding, accusing Israel. He's performing his own fervor to the Lord. Is it? But his statements are an embellishment of truth. So we consider, has Israel forsaken the covenant? And what we see in chapter 18, verse 36, is that at the time of the offering of the obligation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God of Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. He answers him. And in verse 39, it goes, and when all the people saw that the Lord had consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up all the water, when they saw that happen, they fell on their face and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let no one escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kidron and slaughtered them there. There is this sense of repentance to the covenant. That after this, there is this now belief. So while at a time, yes, Israel forsaken the covenant, the people just saw a great act of God and turned. At least seemingly in the text, that this that this pointed to, that they're no longer in it. And that even continues more in the fact that while Jezebel tries to seek to kill Elijah the prophet, when she tried to kill the prophets earlier in the beginning part of chapter 18, it says Obadiah saved 100 of them by hiding them in caves. So she hasn't killed all the prophets. There's 100 that have been saved by Obadiah. They haven't killed all the prophets. And it's not that Israel is seeking Elijah's life. It's only Jezebel who seeks Elijah's life. Although it could be Jezebel could be the representation of all of Israel. But if you have this great repentance, you have these other prophets being saved, it's probably safe to assume in the text that when it says that Jezebel goes after Elijah, that is only Jezebel that goes after Elijah and the people who do her bidding, and not necessarily the whole country as a whole. And so we see here Elijah kind of in a misunderstood position. That he sees outside, he's looking outside, and it's very gloomy, but he thinks of it as being really bad. He embellishes it. It's worse. He thinks it is worse than what it actually is. And so the chief of his complaint is, look, I've been faithful. I've had this jealous for your name. Israel has not, and now you should judge them. They've broken your covenants. They're doing all these. But in fact, as close readers of the text, we realize Elijah's in the wrong here. That there is something else going on that Elijah is not perceiving properly with that. And so I think, you know, we as Americans and the shift of our culture can see, we can probably act in the same way as Elijah. And we'll get to more of this later, but just to think about when we see our culture change so fast, and as Dr. Mueller has presented multiple times, this is the fastest the fastest that a society has transitioned its values. Usually it takes a couple generations, and this has been within one generation, within kind of one, or it used to take hundreds of years, and this has taken, you know, less than 100 years to do it. And it seems very bleak. You go to the Derby, you see all the people who openly rebel against God in different ways, and you could probably get a very bleak sense of America. You listen to the news, and you see all the fighting that's within it, and we can give us a bleak view of America or the world. And some people feed off of that to promote, you know, the end has to be near, has to be somewhat close. When really we don't know, we're just called to be faithful with that. So I think Elijah here, we can be in Elijah's spot as a church, as a prophetic voice to this nation or to the nation you're listening us into, as the church is called. We could have a very bleak and possibly warped understanding of what is going on and what God is doing. Especially if we consider not only the culture at large in America, but just even the shifts within kind of the evangelicalism, the Baptists, the, you know, even Southern Baptists, or the Reformed with the social justice fighting between, you know, Tabidi and Mbue and Jamar Tizmi with the people who support the Dallas statement and all of this. We can just look at and it's like, what's going on here with it? So I think as we see here, I think we can learn from Elijah's mistake. He's here. He's embellishing the truth a little bit. It's not quite what the text has seen. He's kind of this lone ranger and thinking there's no one left. And yet his perception of what's really happening is misunderstood. So in verses 11 through 13, the first part of 13, we see God give him an answer with it. And so God tells Elijah to go and stand on the mount before the Lord. And it says, and behold, the Lord passed by. And I think when we see the Lord pass by, we need to immediately think of Moses, when Moses asked to see God's glory, and he only gets to see the backside of God's glory, God's goodness. I think the writer in 1 Kings has that in mind. That's why he doesn't embellish it. He doesn't talk about it more. I think when we see that the Lord passed by, we should see that what Elijah is experiencing is the same thing that Moses is going to experience. That he's not going to see God's glory, but he's going to see God's goodness. He's going to experience God. And that's the important aspect of it. So the Lord passed by us. And that we see that there's three kind of natural disasters, as we call them. And that you have this strong wind that tore the mountain and broke the pieces of rocks before the Lord. So this isn't just some 20 miles per hour wind. I mean, this is like a Category 5 hurricane on steroids. That it is crushing rocks. This is not just something someone's going to live through without the protection of the Lord. The mountain is feeling it. The rocks are breaking into pieces. I mean, this is a destructive wind. It's a powerful wind. It's almost like we could say it's a wind that comes because of judgment. God is showing kind of his judgment to Elijah. But the Lord's not in it. We see the same thing with the earthquake. Again, a sign of judgment. I think Korah's rebellion, the land opening up and swallowing. We see earthquakes in other ways as signs of judgment. The Lord's not in it. Again, the fire is a sign of judgment. And the Lord's not in it. What we're seeing here is Elijah's wanting judgment for the people. But he's not getting it. The Lord is showing him that he's not in the judgment. Now, the Lord will judge. He's not saying that. And I think this shows the difference between Elijah and Moses, because when Moses intercedes for the people of Israel in Exodus 34, after they've broken the covenant by making the golden calf and worshiping it, Moses, as the prophet, intercedes for the people in a priestly way to stop God's judgment. And Moses seeks God's mercy for the people. And he does that going, if you kill these people, the Egyptians are just going to laugh and say, well, God took them out. Their God took them out just to judge them. What kind of God is that? And appealing to this promise and this goodness of God, Moses seeks mercy on behalf of the people. Elijah is in the same position, but instead of seeking mercy of the people, he wants judgment. And the Lord comes and he shows him what judgment looks like, but the Lord is not in the judgment. The Lord is not looking for the judgment. We'll see later on why he won't. But what does the Lord come as? It's the sound of a low whisper. It's the sound of comfort, compassion. You're not yelling at people showing mercy and then shaking your fist at them. You talk tenderly with them. Moses or Elijah is getting his answer with it. And we see that the Lord tells him to go out. But when Elijah hears this sound, he's still in the cave. Possibly in fear of God's judgment. As the wind rolls around, as the earthquake rattles the earth, as fire comes from heaven, Elijah is still in the cave. And yet he comes out, covering his face with the cloak. Now, the Lord shielded Moses' eyes, and Moses stood out there. Elijah is still in the cave. He shields his own eyes, his own face. And the Lord comes to him again at the end of verse 13 and asking him, "Why are you doing here? What are you doing here?" The exact same question. If God is showing his judgment, he speaks to him in a way that should draw mercy from Elijah. We expect that from the prophet. But instead, Elijah just repeats his answer. Been jealous for the Lord. Israel's broken the covenant. They've killed all the prophets, and I'm the only one left, and they seek my life. Elijah doesn't understand the message. I think there's part of it too is as the Lord passed by, I know the text doesn't say it, but if this is to be a picture of or a retelling and a re-look at what happened with Moses, we should also consider that when God passes by Moses, he goes, the text in Exodus 34, 6 through 7 says, "The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousands, forgiven iniquities and transgressions of the sins, but those who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the guilty of the fathers, upon the children's, upon the children's children, to the third and fourth generation.'" Now that last part is just that the sin of the father is passed down to the sin of the children, is passed down to the children. And so the iniquity falls on each one because of the father's neglect, and they continue in it. But this is what the Lord is saying when he passes by Moses. I think as readers, we should see that. God is saying the same thing to Elijah, and Elijah doesn't get it. He's still trapped in this wrong view of what the world is looking like. This bleak, sad, depressing view. This depressed prophet sees no value in Israel. In fact, he just wants his life to be ended. Here the Lord challenging him. He holds his own fervor and dignity as if he is some righteous before the Lord. And the Lord seeks to try to show him, you need compassion. You need to trust me. I am a merciful and gracious God. I am slow to anger. I am the one who has steadfast love. And so, well, Elijah sees God, feels God, gets demonstration of what God is and his sovereignty over creation. Elijah still is blinded to what's around him. He still doesn't perceive rightly what is happening. It's almost as like, yeah, I know that God, but you don't understand. You don't, it almost is like, you really don't understand what's going on. I've been jealous. Don't you see that? And to like have this mercy for me, but you still need to judge them. They're the covenant breakers. Which is different than what Moses was like, yeah, they're covenant breakers, but they're your people. You need to show mercy, lest your glory's defamed. This is, you could almost write a book, The Tale of Two Prophets. But even then, I think there's something to say that God tells him to come out, but yet he is still kind of disobedient. He doesn't come out when God tells him to come out. He stays in the cave. With it. I think, and so part of it is to think about his own hardness to the people. He's had enough of them. I think we could almost compare Elijah with Jonah, who is called to go to Nineveh and preach, but doesn't want to go to Nineveh and preach because he knows who God is, that God is merciful, that he is forgiving, and he doesn't want the Ninevites to be forgiven. What's Jonah's chief complaint? I knew you were going to do it, and I didn't want to do it. And that's how the book ends. This prophet who's begrudging God's goodness. Again, I think Elijah mimics that. God is trying to push him to have compassion for the people, and yet he's like, nope. They need to be judged. You don't understand. With it. So what God tried to teach him in a demonstration of his sovereignty over creation and in a merciful way, God now has to tell him directly. He tells him to go on his way to the wilderness to Damascus. He is to anoint a couple king. He is to anoint the king of Syria, Hazael, and Juha, the son of Nemish, to be king over Israel. What commentators have noticed is that, in fact, Elijah does neither. We have no evidence of Elijah actually anointing these two people. And even more so is Elisha is the one who anoints Hazael. So So we know that Elijah didn't. And we see Elijah's hardened heart against the people. He goes to Elisha, who is the next story. So the next story is the call of Elisha to be the prophet. But then again, in that story, we don't see him anointing him with oil as the command was. So Elisha is called. He will continue on the ministries. He sees it. But again, there is no evidence in the text that there was actually this anointing done, which gives credence to the idea that he's probably embellishing this, and that while he's a great prophet and has done great things, towards the end of his ministry, there is this begrudging of God and not always completely obedient. And we really don't see him come up until 2 Kings. Beginning of 2 Kings. So chapter 1 of 2 Kings. He disappears from the storyline. And then he's called up to heaven. And it leaves us with questions about what is Elijah doing? Is he actually being faithful towards the end of his ministry? We don't have records of that. And maybe he did do it. But it's hard to tell. And not only is he told to do these things, and we don't actually see him do it, he will talk about how these kings and Elisha will bring judgment. So judgment will come. That's the idea of the sword. Whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and those who escape the sword from Jehu, Elisha, should put to death. So God will bring judgment. Judgment is coming. So in a sense, Elijah's getting his wish. But what we also see is, if we kind of look at how Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, and his quote of, "Shall the just judge of all the earth do what is right?" That God's not going to do a complete wipeout of Israel, because there are 7,000 in Israel who have not worshipped false gods. Elijah doesn't understand the whole story. He's not able to perceive everything. So God tells him to do these things, which he seemingly doesn't do. Judgment is coming on these people here, by these people here supposed to anoint. So God's bringing the avenger. He is giving people the sword to do the just, to provide justice, to bring justice. But he's not going to completely destroy Israel, because there are still faithful Israelites. There are still those who worship God with all of their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. They worship him in spirit and in truth. They still hold to the covenant. Obviously not perfectly. They still sin. but they're not worshiping false idols. They, in a way, are equally as zealous for the Lord as Elijah is. So Elijah is not the only one who is zealous for the Lord. You have these 7,000 people who have not worshiped Baal. And so we see a disgraced, a depressed, I guess would be a better word, prophet out of the promised land seeking judgment. And he doesn't quite understand. And in fact, instead of seeking judgment, he should be like his predecessor, Moses, and seek mercy. And what this does is it sets it up for the greater prophet, Jesus. When we look at these two stories, Exodus 34, 1 Kings 19, what do we see? We see the Savior, Jesus, on a mountaintop. It's not Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, but he's on a mountaintop. We see two people in glory with him, Moses and Elijah. And as Moses got to see the goodness of God, Elijah gets to see the goodness of God, but they don't get to see the glory of God. No man can see the glory of God. The glory of God is revealed on this mountain with the Son of God. It is told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Peter talks about this in his epistles, in his epistle. And Elijah, Jesus is like Elijah. The religious leaders want to get rid of him. They want to kill him. Just as Elijah's life is sought after by this queen, by Queen Jezebel. Unlike Elijah, though, and the revealing of his glory, we're told to listen to him. And that he will go to a mount, and he will be the one who brings mercy to the people. So we always kind of wonder why these two prophets on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, it's because it fits the storyline. This is the greater prophet. Obey what he tells you to do. This is the one to come. And we know that this is the one to come because we see the glory of God in him. His garments become white as snow. Radiance cannot be seen. They have to bow down because of the glory of God. And Peter talks about how they beheld the glory. And so Jesus comes and is the better Moses, the better Elijah. And while suffering the judgment that Elijah wants the people to give, to have, he also gives mercy to those who needs mercy. And so, as we mentioned it, and kind of how this fits in with the Derby, as you go to the Derby and you see, or even just street evangelism, period, people's hatred for God. I mean, you see it on Fox News and CNN and whatnot. You see just people's hatred for God. Their original sin shows clearly in their words. They shake their fist at heavens. And we can look around and we can see, like, and maybe we want to, like, you know what, Lord? The Lord's judging this place. Let's just kind of pull out to go out and to leave, and it can be very discouraging. And even if you do open air preaching or one-to-one on the streets, you might just become discouraged. Where is God? And just kind of want to seek God's judgment for the people. But I think what we can learn from Elijah is that God is merciful. God is kind. And though he will judge the wicked, and he does that in different ways, through natural disasters, and even the sword of the government when it's executed properly, we should also realize, will not the just judge do what is right? And that as a people that have the word of God and are called to go out and give out the word of God, to preach the word of God, to preach the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, that there's a sense, as a church, we need to be on our faces, on our knees, praying for our country, interceding like Moses for our country. Not that God will bring judgment, but that he'll have mercy on them, on the people. God will come and bring, basically pray for revival is a way we can see this. That Elijah shows us an example of what not to do, not to be one to go for God's judgment, but that we're people that intercedes for our fellow countrymen for their salvation, for God to have mercy on them, and to magnify his glory instead of letting the people tarnish his glory, to stomp on the pearls which display his glory. So when we consider Elijah and his example, it really becomes of what we should not do. And that even this prophet of God is not perfect. But we trust in the one who is perfect. We are to trust in the sovereign Lord who will do what is right. And so we need people to be interceding for our fellow countrymen. We as a church need to. And, you know, and to realize that we cannot know exactly what God is doing right now in America or whatever country you're listening to this to. And that we need to seek God's perspective on it. But understanding that it comes through an intercessory role on behalf of our fellow citizens, that they too may be saved. You know, as Timothy says, we pray that all may come to faith, that may all believe, the kings, the governments, the rich, the poor, that all may believe with that. And then, and just as I was thinking about those things and seeing it, talking to, you know, Adam Wright from Made for This Ministry, and Ricky and Nathaniel and Seth and especially on Sunday, getting to worship with them and hearing some of the other stories of stuff that happened after I left, that could be very downside, especially when you see people. I think there's on one video I recorded, this guy says, F Jesus. Complete rebellion. And if we don't have our theology straight, if we get too caught up in the world events and the coming of the age, I think this could hurt our understanding and our prayer comes to, you know, just get rid of this country. Just bring judgment. And really, it should be us bringing intercession and asking for God to bring his mercy for him. So that's all that we have today, that I have today on this episode of G220 Radio with it. I hope this was an encouragement, helped you to think through this and kind of see this in light. The still small voice is God trying to show mercy, try to get Elijah to see God's merciful side and not just something that he was supposed to do with that. And so until next Tuesday, this has been Mike from G220 Radio, and you have a blessed day.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples was in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involved in making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe. That today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you, into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.